Welcome to the Super Abundant Life Podcast. I'm your host, Olaomi Brigwe, a transformational life coach and the creator of Super Abundant Woman, where we are teaching and equipping women who have a burning desire for significance to create an exceptionally successful and fulfilling life without burnout or stress. In the not too distant past, I myself was trapped in an agonizing cycle of failure and shame, with my mind constantly dominated by negative emotions. But my life was dramatically transformed beyond my wildest dreams when I began to live by the power and the wisdom of God's word. My mission is to teach others to experience the same. On the Super Abundant Life podcast, we have only one goal: teach and empower Christians to take full advantage of their rights and privileges in Christ so they can build exceptionally successful lives. Thank you for tuning in. I'm so glad you're here. Hi. Welcome back to the Super Abundant Life podcast. This is episode 158 and I am your host, Olaomi. Today in episode 158, I'm going to be talking about something that, in fact, okay, let me start by saying this. Have you heard this phrase before or this statement before? I can't come and kill myself, which is a direct literal translation from Yoruba. The Yoruba language says, "Mi o le wa para mi," I can't come and kill myself. So if you're Nigerian or you hang around Nigerians, you probably would have heard that phrase before. And it's a common saying in Nigeria, which is often used in jest to suggest that something, whether it's a relationship, a job, a task, something or someone is asking of them more than they're willing to give. So if someone says, "I can't come and kill myself," or they're basically saying, okay, I've given what I want to give, no more, go and figure out the rest yourself. Now, this sounds noble and it sounds like, I mean, nowadays, especially when we talk about things like self-care and self, what do they even call it again? There's self-care, basically, like mental health, like you shouldn't stress yourself and all that. I'm 100% for self-care. I'm 100% for protecting your mental well-being, your emotional well-being. However, it seems we are now living in times where people are more and more increasingly taking the stance of, listen, I will give what I want to give, and beyond that, I don't care. You go and figure it out for yourself. Even if what they have given or chosen to give or are willing to give is not enough to complete the work, at least to an excellent standard. Now, that's what I have a problem with, and definitely not what the Bible teaches us. So today I'm going to be talking about a culture that has actually become quite disempowering and has locked certain people, I would actually go as far as saying several people, off in this place of mediocrity that they did not even know was the cause of it. They didn't know that it was this attitude towards work, towards life, towards what life is being demanded of them that has created that state of mediocrity. And so the title of today's episode is "The Disempowering Culture of Slackness: How Doing the Bare Minimum Attracts Mediocrity and Poverty." Before I go on to start talking about what slackness is, talking about how it is disempowering, how it attacks mediocrity and poverty, etc., 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 let me start off by reading scriptures to you, just to show you from God's point of view that this is something that He wants nothing to do with. God is for somebody that is diligent, Christian or otherwise, saint or sinner, evil person or good person. So see as a man that is diligent in his work. God guarantees that that person will not stand before obscure men. He will serve kings, meaning you will find him in top 1%, top 0.1% of that industry, regardless of that, whether that industry is the industry of pornography. It makes no difference, right? It's neither good, it's a principle, it's a law. It doesn't respect whether you're a good person or a bad person. So there are certain things that as Christians, we must begin to imbibe. We must begin to rebuild the foundations so that we can stand upon these things and truly begin to shine as sons and daughters of God. Because I believe that this is one of the things that actually is holding back the Christian nations, in the sense that we feel like everything is on God. As long as I can open my mouth and say 5-minute prayer, then it is on God. I really don't need to do anything. And I have barely any responsibility in making that thing happen in my life or bringing it into fruition. No, that is simply not true. So I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures from the Bible about God's view, his disposition towards slackness, towards laziness, towards not being diligent. So here are my three scriptures that I'm going to read out to you. The first one, and they're all in Proverbs, by the way. I could have found more in the Bible, but let's just stick with Proverbs. Proverbs is wonderful for teaching us about the principles of life, of success living. So Proverbs 10:4-5 says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son, and he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." So not only does the scripture start off by saying, if you are slack in your hand or in the work of your hands, it's going to tend to poverty. Meanwhile, someone that is diligent is going to tend to prosperity. Then it goes on to qualify what he means by being slack. So being slack, he says that, is the person who sleeps in harvest. So it's the time of harvest. Now notice that slackness is not entirely like laziness, not doing anything, which is where the deception comes in, which is where the "I can't come and kill myself" comes in, meaning I've done something now, enough is enough, I can't do anymore, I'm tired. Meanwhile, the work is not complete. So there's somebody that has planted their seeds, they have watered the ground, they have weeded the ground, they have tended to the plants, they've done all that work. Now, they just need to put in that last push, the extra that's going to bring in the harvest, and like, "I can't come and kill myself. I've done enough. I've planted. Is it only me? I've planted, I've weeded, I've watered, I've done all these things. They're not asking me to come and harvest again. No, I'm not doing it. I can't come and kill myself." Yeah. And then it says that that is the kind of person whose hand is slack and it tends to poverty. Right? Then the next scripture is Proverbs 19:24. And it says, "The slacker buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth." So I'm trying to paint you a picture of what a slack hand is and why it's different from just outrightly saying lazy, that somebody is lazy. Being slack is a form of laziness, but it's a very peculiar form of laziness. So look at this one. Says this guy, let's assume that he went to the market, bought food, groceries, came home, cooked the food, put it on the plate, and then he put his hand into the plate, right? Should I read the scriptures to you again? Says the slacker buries his hand in the dish, and the energy just to bring the thing up, literally to bring the food up and put it in your mouth. The slacker said, "No, I'm just too tired. I can't come and kill myself. After all, I've put the plate down. The food is in front of me. I've done all this work. That extra one of putting the food in my mouth, I can't come and kill myself." That's who the slacker is. And the third scripture is in Proverbs 12:27, which says that lazy people, right, remember it's a form of laziness, don't even cook the game they catch, but the diligent make use of everything they find. Another way of putting that last part of it, which says the diligent makes use of everything you find, is whatever the hand of the diligent finds to do, he does it with all his strength, which is actually a scripture. It says whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Give everything you've got. That is the direct opposite of who a slacker is, or someone that deals with a slack hand, or someone that is given to slackness. Someone that is given to slackness we'll go out, go hunting, run around, put all that energy in, catch the animal, haul it back home, and then just dumps it and says, listen, I've given enough, I can't, but they haven't seen it through. So essentially, I'm trying to define to you what slackness is. So one way of things, I can't come and kill myself, and I'm really harping on that because it's something that it grates on me. I'm like, what do you mean by you can't come and kill yourself? The work is not finished. The harvest hasn't been brought in. And you're saying, well, I've done everything. This marriage, I've done everything I know to do. I give up. I'm like, so what's the alternative? What really is the alternative? You come this far. You've been diligent. You've been doing whatever it is. Now this is the last push. You're saying, no, I can't be bothered. I'm just abandoning. No, you can't abandon it. You're working on a project. You can't abandon it. You've already put work into it, right? You've already put work into it. So a slacker will not even cook the game that they catch. Now notice in the three different scriptures that I've given to you, that I've shared with you, notice that it's at the point of the harvest that the slack person will now say, I'm tired, Joe. I can't be bothered again. You people leave me alone. Meaning they still have resources. They still have things in front of them. The work is not completed. The harvest hasn't come in, but they're saying, I'm not giving anymore, which is not true. It's a deceptive way of thinking, actually, because if the work is not completed, it means the grace of completed still sits upon your life, because that's who God is. God never starts anything until he has, first of all, finished it. He finishes it, then he comes back into time to walk you through to the end of it. So if you go three quarters of the way and say, I'm abandoning this thing and saying I have nothing else to give, it's not true, because God has already walked the entire process up on the way to the end. He has already measured exactly what you're going to require and has given that thing to you in abundance, including the strength, including the mental and emotional strength, including the resources that you may need. Everything has been provided unto you in abundance. So what is slackness? Dictionary definition of slackness. And it says, it's the state in which a person or an organization is not working as well or as hard as they should. It's as simple as that. So that's what slackness is. It means that the person or that organization still has more to give. The same way someone that says, I don't want to go and harvest, I don't want to cook what I've taken in hunting, they still have some extra work to give. They still have more to do in order to complete it, to close the cycle. But they're like, no, I'm not willing. So it's not a matter of I'm not able. And when people tell themselves long enough that they're not able to, they become confused and genuinely believe that they're not able to, when really, what the problem is that they're not willing. They're not willing because everything you need in order to close that cycle, to complete the cycle, God has made it available to you. So it's more of a willingness. I'm not willing to push anymore. I'm not willing to give of myself anymore. So what I'm going to be looking at today is I'm going to talk about why you must rid yourself of the culture of slackness. Let me tell you the truth. This is not like, oh, okay, I'm talking to a kind of group of people. I'm talking every single person, including myself, because there's specific areas of your life. It could be one. Hopefully it is as small as possible. Okay. Hopefully it's not like 6, 7, 8 areas of your life, but there'll be specific areas of your life. Probably one, hopefully one, where you are being slack. And that is why you haven't exploded in that area. Not because God is waiting on quote-unquote perfect timing. It is not that. God dwells outside of time. So we actually determine the times and the seasons of our lives. It is when you are ready that God is ready. It is when you are ready that God is ready. That's the truth. It's the absolute truth. God was ready to bring them out, right? Out of slavery. He says they will be there 400 years. They didn't come out until 430 years. Why? Because Moses went and killed somebody that God didn't send him. So it delayed. So you can see that our actions, our predisposition towards what God is telling us has a way of affecting our times and our seasons. Do you see that? So we must rid ourselves of the culture of slackness. What I really want to do is get you to the point where you are very vigilant And you're like, no. Ah, in this area of my life, I've been really slack. I've been dealing with a slack hand, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to rise up and be diligent in this particular area. Which then brings me to, I will talk about practical strategies that you can do to begin to correct that and to go from dealing with a slack hand to becoming diligent in every area of your life. So I'm going to teach from the scriptures, and this is one story that, I mean, every time I read this, I'm just like, wow. And you know how when you're reading something, it's very easy to judge. I say, if it was me, now lie. Maybe it's not a lie, but you don't know. The real honest truth is you don't know. You don't know until you're actually in that situation. You may think that if it was me, I would have done this, I would have done that, but you can't really, you're speculating. Okay, if you've never been in that situation before, you're speculating. So don't ever go somewhere and be so confident and say, if it was me, this is how that. No. You're only speculating. Okay. So when I read the scripture, I'm like, if it was me, I would have. Okay. So it's 2 Kings 13, and the bulk of what I'm going to be reading is in verses 14 to 19. So I'm going to read, break it down, explain, etc. as I read along. It says that now Elisha, so this was literally at the end of Elisha's life. He died shortly after that. Elisha was a great man of God. He had double portion of anointing compared to Elijah. He raised the dead. He did phenomenal things, right? So this guy had already proven that he was a mighty man of God, that when he spoke, God answered and thundered on his behalf. So he says it was at the end of his life. Now Elisha, the Bible says, had a terminal illness. He clearly was dying. Then King Joash of Israel went down to visit him, and he wept before him. He's like sad now, like, Elisha is going. And he said, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. And several times I read that, what is this guy saying? What is my chariot? Why you say my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel? And I didn't really grasp, I'm like, what's he saying? Like, is he saying that the chariots are depleted? I never really understood it. I didn't dig deeper. I was just like, I would just move on. Until when I was actually recording this podcast, preparing and researching for this podcast. And this is why when you read your Bible, try and use commentaries. Commentaries are fantastic. And I would certainly recommend the New English Translation, NET. If you have the Bible app, just use NET. And every time you see like a little bubble and you click on it, the commentaries are superb. Excellent. I've never seen any other one that is as good as it. As in, they will break down the Hebrew or the Greek word, etc., etc. So when I actually clicked on it and I looked at it, what was this guy saying, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel? Basically, that greeting, the way he greeted him, was that it says, comparing Elisha to a one-man army, so saying the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, he was comparing Elisha to a one-man army, and therefore the king was emphasizing the power of the prophetic word. So he was saying, my father, the greatest prophet I've ever known, the one that once he speaks, God answers, kind of thing. Okay, so let me start with that. In those opening sentences, we can deduce two definite things from there. The first one is this, that the king, Joash, knew that this was a limited opportunity that was bound by time. How do I know that? Elisha was dying. He had a terminal illness. So it wasn't like, Elisha was going to be with us for another 50 years. I'm going to have Elisha with me for the rest of my reign or whatever. He couldn't say that. The guy probably had a few days left to live, maybe a few weeks. So he knew that whatever he came to Elisha for, whatever advantage Elisha had been bringing to him as a prophet over Israel, this was probably the last opportunity he was going to have to get that advantage from Elisha, because Elisha was about to die. That's the first thing. The second thing we can deduce from this, and I'm going to tie everything together. The second thing we can deduce from this is that the king, Joash, also knew that this was a huge opportunity. So it wasn't just some random person that was about to die. I was like, I'm going to have limited opportunity to engage with this person, to sit down and talk with this person. No, this was Elisha. He just compared him to the entire Israelite army, one man. So he knew that one word from Elisha was enough to deliver them from the Syrians, which is what was their major enemy at the time. So the king knew two things. He knew that I'm not going to have Elisha around for a long time. This is probably the last time I'm going to be able to get any kind of prophetic word or instruction from him. And secondly, he knew that whatever Elisha said always happened, and the guy was a huge man of God. Okay, so let's keep reading. Now, let me, in context, I started reading from where it was pertinent to this particular episode and podcast. Essentially, the Syrian army and the king of Syria, they had been oppressing the children of Israel for generations. Joash's father before him and his father's father before him, they had literally oppressed them. They had waged war against them, reduced the army to nothing. So this guy was like, help us with the Syrians. Now this guy want to completely wipe us off the face of the earth. So that's literally why he went to Elisha. So Elisha told him, take a bow and some arrows, and he did so. Then Elisha told the king of Israel, aim the bow. He did so. And Elisha placed his hands on the king's hands. Elisha said, open the east window, and he did so. Now notice that everything Elisha told this guy to do, he's doing it all. He's very obedient. He's like, just tell me to jump, I'll say how high. Everything Elisha is asking him to do, every instruction, he's fulfilling it very well. Okay, a lazy person outrightly might say, well, which one is hold bow? You said hold your own bow. No, that's not slackness. Slackness will put in the work only to a certain extent, or they will only put in 50%. They will only do enough just to get by. They know that that work, that project is not excellent. They know that that report is full of errors. They know that the numbers don't add up or whatever. It's, well, but I've done the report now. Your own is too much. Why are you always, you know, that kind. So this guy is actually following all the instructions. So I'll keep reading. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he did so. Elisha said, this arrow symbolizes the victory the Lord will give you over Syria. You will annihilate Syria in Afek. So let me press pause there. And then there are two things that we can definitely deduce from that portion of scripture. Okay. The first one, Elisha definitely told the king that the arrow represented God's victory. It said, and I quote, this arrow symbolizes the victory the Lord will give you over Syria. So that was absolutely clear. He knew that it wasn't just a pointless exercise. Literally, the arrow, that one arrow represented the victory of God. And any instruction relating to that arrow would result in that deliverance from Syria. So whatever Elisha told him to do with the arrow, he knew that this, whatever he tells me to do about this, I have to follow through and do it well, because it literally symbolized the victory that God wanted to give them over their oppressor. That's the first one. The second deduction we can make is Elisha also made it clear that shooting the arrow once was equivalent to one victory. So he said, you will annihilate Syria in Afek. So there's going to be a battle in Afek. When you go and fight against them in that battle, you guys are going to squash them and completely win over them in Afek. Afek is one location. We know that that was a battle. The battle is not the war. So the war had been waged over several at least two generations, clearly written in the Bible. So that's several years, decades. So that's a war, a prolonged war. But he told him that, listen, shoot this arrow out the window. The arrow represents the victory that the Lord wants to give you over the Syrians. And he said that by shooting that arrow, this is what you have accomplished by following that instruction. God is going to give you victory over the Syrians in Afek, meaning me shooting the arrow or doing anything with the arrow once represents one victory. So it's a, let's do maths. So those are two things that were absolutely clear to Joash the king in that short interaction with Elisha. Now, I've shared four things now that definitely Joash was clear about. The reason why I laid down foundation is all of those insights should have made Joash show up and behave differently to what he did. So let me keep reading and then show you exactly how Joash behaved. It says, then Elisha said, take the arrows. Now remember, the arrows represented the victory of God. He shot one arrow out the window, and that one arrow represented victory over the Syrians in one location, Afek. So he says, take the arrows, and he did so. He told the king of Israel, strike the ground. So essentially, he gave him a bunch of arrows, and they said, take the arrows, plural. He didn't say take two, take three, take four, take one. He said, take the arrows that are here. So if I hand you some arrows, or some arrows are sitting on a table, and I say, take those arrows and then hit the ground with those arrows, it's suggesting that for all of them. But look at what this guy did. It says he struck the ground three times and stopped. So he only did it once, picked one arrow, struck the ground, then picked a second arrow, struck the ground, and then picked the third arrow, struck the ground, and then he said, I can't come and kill myself. And he stopped. And he stopped. Now the prophet got angry at him and said, if he had struck the ground five or six times, meaning there were definitely more than five or six arrows in there. So if he had even gone and used all the arrows, if he had completely finished the task to an excellent standard, if he had gone out to harvest after planting, Syria would never have been the words that the Israelites would fret again for the rest of their life, for the entire generation till today. So he said, if you had struck the ground five or six times, you would have completely annihilated Syria. Not just in Afek. That was just one arrow, one battle. So you'd have completely annihilated them. They would never have become a problem for you again. He says, but now you will only defeat Syria only three times. So the number of times you shot the arrow is the number of times you would defeat them. Huh. Elisha was just confused, was perplexed. Like you could have secured victory for every generation that will be born forever and ever and ever. You could have achieved something that no one else before you had ever been able to achieve. If the arrow represents the victory of the Lord, then surely you will continue hitting it on the ground until they come and wrestle it away from your heart. That's why I said, when I read this story, I'm like, if it was me, They say, carry those arrows and then go and shoot. After I finish shooting all the arrows they've given me, and I say, Uncle Elijah, please, Elisha, are there more arrows? Come and give me more arrows. Elisha, lay hands on it so that this was to become the arrow of the Lord. And then, of course, again, I'm speculating because I was not there. But that would have been the right way to approach it. With everything that Joash knew, why did he only limit it to three victories? And that's why Elisha was asking, my guy, waiting day, why can't they behave like this? Like, for the king, three victories are enough. He was probably thinking, over the span of my life, these guys will come against us about three times. Because as long as when me and my life are, there's peace. Whatever happens to the next generation, that's a problem. Let them go and deal with their own wahala and their mess. So this was how this guy just gave a very half-hearted response to something that he could have completely crushed. Now, where did Joash learn this? Because you don't just wake up and deal with a slack hand. Where did he learn this? And I'm just going to read a quick scripture just to show you that this was what he had learned from his own father before him. So in 2 Kings 13, 4-7 says, Joahaz asked for the Lord's mercy. This was when the Syrians were really pummeling them and oppressing them, right? Asked for the Lord's mercy, and the Lord responded favorably, for he saw that Israel was oppressed by the king of Syria. Now, God responded the same way he sent arrows to Joash. It says that the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they were freed from Syria's power. The Israelites once more lived in security. But, look at this. It says they did not repudiate the sinful ways of the family of Jeroboam, who encouraged Israel to sin. They continued in those sins, etc., etc. The thing that caused Syria to come against them in the first place, once they had that temporary relief that, we've won against them, instead of them to see through, to follow through and remove anything else that could have brought Syria back, they literally just say, I can't come and kill myself. I think I'd rather just go and worship the Asherah pole than go and be worshiping God. And they went back to old ways, to what was comfortable. And as a result of that, they very easily fell back into being oppressed and entrapped by Syria, not following through to the end, doing things half-heartedly, doing things only to get a measure of relief or success. And once that result, one like small result has come like this, they're like, okay, that's enough, Joe. That's enough. Let's just leave it like that. No. No, you keep going until you have extracted every iota of blessing that God has for you in that opportunity. This is how diligent people stand before kings, because whatever their hands find to do, they do it diligently and excellently. Okay? Let's look at this. So why you must rid yourself of the culture of slackness, and I have 6 reasons for you. And after that, I'll very quickly run through practical strategies that you can apply to do so. Now, this is why this thing is dangerous. Don't encourage it in your kids. If your children do something and you can look at the homework and it's not presented well, they've just scribbled all over and they're old enough to be able to write properly, make them do it again. Because the child is learning that it's okay, whatever I present, as long as I do it. That's why I don't like that thing, done is better than perfect. I understand what they're saying. I'm not saying aim for perfection. But you know when people start saying done is better than perfect, done, just like, just do the thing anyhow. Just do it. And it doesn't matter whether it's excellent. It doesn't matter whether you completed it. Just do it. Yeah, that is good if somebody is actually a perfectionist. But most people are not perfectionists. Do you understand? Someone that's suffering from perfectionism, that they become crippled and paralyzed because they want it perfect and won't do anything. Yes, I get the done is better than perfect. But unfortunately, people have interpreted it as long as you just submit anything, it doesn't matter. As long as you just hand it in, it does matter. It does matter. Because to do otherwise is to deal with a slack hand. And it tends to mediocrity and poverty. Poverty. So the first reason why you must examine yourself, search for areas of your life where you're dealing with a slack hand and get rid of it is this. Doing the barest minimum is a form of laziness. I've said this before. And laziness is not something you want to get into bed with. Right? To obtain excellence, you need to develop the culture of going over and beyond. Of doing whatever your hands find to do with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your might. Being excellent. Being excellent. It's so important. You cannot just do the bare minimum, like just what it takes. Now, I'm not saying to toil. You know, if you listen to this podcast, I hate toil. Toil is meaningless work that is not adding to the progress of that thing. So toil is just running around in circles. Are you moving the project forward? No. I'm just working. Is it adding to, you know, excellence? No. I just want to be seen to be working. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, that in order to achieve excellence in this project, it's going to require you to put in another 4 hours. But you're like, hey, it's okay as it is, Joe. This shows, I can't come and kill myself. And you leave it. No. Doing the barest minimum has never gotten anyone to shine. Ever, not in a good way at least. So that's the first reason. It's a form of laziness. The second reason is doing the barest minimum is actually holding you back. It's holding you back in your character because you're training yourself to be lazy. Right? You're training yourself. It's deceptive to think that you will work hard. And this is how we rationalize it. So for example, if I say that, I know when it comes to work, I'm very diligent. When I show up at work, I know I'm going to kill it. I'm going to crush it. I'm going to give 100%. But when it comes to this other thing, I'll just do it anyhow. It doesn't matter. Who cares? The consequence of not doing well is not that great, etc., etc. And I convince myself to only do the bare minimum, to produce work that is shoddy, that barely passes, right? I don't realize that. Am I not the same person? It is still me. It is still Olaomi Brigwe. It's the same person. And what I'm doing is, if I show up in one area of my life in a shoddy way, I'm training myself. And it's only a matter of time before I become lazy and produce shoddy work in other areas of my life, including the ones where the consequences are massive. That's just the way it works. So when kids used to tell me at school, they'll just be behaving anyhow. 2 categories. So the first category is those I'll say, I don't like maths. Maths is hard. I don't understand. What's the point of learning fractions? And all these differentiation, integration. What am I going to use this in real life? And they'll complain. I don't even need maths, etc. I just need to get a C grade. And then I know that I love, let's say, geography or history or English. I'm going to do really well in those. And that's all I need to go on to sixth form or to go on to university, etc. And I'll just be looking at this student and shaking my head. And I you know what I mean? I will not keep quiet. I'll just be like, you're deceiving yourself. You genuinely think so. Number one, you think, oh, I just need a C grade. That C grade you're aiming for with this shoddy work, when exams come, you are going to get an E by experience. Because if you're aiming for C and you're only willing to do enough to get a C, something somehow, because they will always twist something, one question, change something, because there's always surprises in exams. So the person, I'm telling you, you're going to get either an E, or if you God really showed you mercy, D. And I'll be telling this student, they won't listen. I said, no, I'm just going to focus on the ones that I like, that I enjoy. I said this, if they get D, they can't do anything. They must repeat that paper. Because maths, you cannot do any, you can't go any further in life in the United Kingdom for a fact, until you get at least a C in maths. No matter how far you go, they will still ask and say, where's your C grade in maths? You must go back to school, even if you're 40, to go and get that C grade. So I'm like, the way you show up for the small things is the way you show up for the big things. The way you show up for one thing is the way you show up for everything. And the second category of kids that will say things like that is, well, I don't need a degree anyway. For example, let's say the kid is good at football and they say, I'm going to be a footballer. And I'm looking at this kid and I'm thinking in my head, yes, you're talented. Yes, you're talented. Yes, people are dazzled by your talent and say, wow, he's so talented. But I don't tell them this, so they don't come and fire me. But in my mind, I'm saying, I will never see you on television praying for the premiership. That's the truth. Because the way you show up in one thing is the way you're going to show up to the other. Now, let's say for now, you're really excited. Maybe one club has said, oh, come, we're going to recruit you in the youth team or whatever it is you're doing. So because you're very excited, you're loving it, you're giving your best, you're neglecting the other part of your life that is essential, which is your schooling. Even if you're not going to use it beyond GCSEs, the point is, and what I try to tell them is, when you start to face difficulties, and you will, let's say for a whole season you're on the bench, you're going to become demotivated. And because you're demotivated, you're not going to play your best. And after a while, they say, this guy is not good. We thought he was good, he's not good, and they're going to kick you out. Why? Because the way you show up for one thing is the way you show up for everything. So it is actually deceptive to think that, oh, when it counts, when the things matter, I will work harder on them. It's not true. You're training yourself to be lazy and to have a slack hand in everything if you do it or allow it in one area. Now, the thing is, once a person's character has been trained to be lazy, which is what I'm saying, you will show up like that across board. It may take time. So it may not show up until even years down the line, but it will show up. It's a law. It's a law. So you must train yourself to have pride in what you produce and care more about the outcome of the work than the work you're putting in. Did you get that? The outcome is more important than what went into it. The outcome. So if you say, oh, I've put 2 hours in, I'm just tired. Okay, fine. I acknowledge you put 2 hours in. That's brilliant. Well done. But if you look at where you want to stop, is that excellent? If it's not excellent, you should care more about the fact that it is not yet excellent, not about how much work has gone into it. So the outcome should be more important than how much work it requires to achieve that outcome. There's a saying that I absolutely love, and it is, don't stop until you're proud. I've seen it on social media so many times. Do not stop until you're proud. Until you are proud of what you have created, of what you have produced, don't stop. Don't judge it based on how much work has gone into it. Judge it by how proud are you of what you have produced. The next reason is, doing the bare minimum just to get by adversely affects the world. God has put something unique inside you to release into this world. God put you as the mother or the father of those children for a reason. God put you in that organization for a reason, right? So when we fail to shoot our arrows, when we fail to give our best, it actually hurts others, not just ourselves. I mean, look at Joash. He shot 3 arrows thinking, well, in my own lifetime, it's okay, Joe. And literally doing that, he condemned the entire nation of Israel to be oppressed by the Syrian army for generations to come. All right, so that's clear. The next one, number four is this. You are passing the same trait to your children. Or If you're a leader at work, you are training your team. This is so fascinating. I love studying human dynamics. I love it. I'm a great observer. I'll just sit down. I don't talk very much. I'm quite reserved. Okay, it might not sound like that. Yeah, listen to this podcast. But it's the truth. I'm an introvert. So I love to observe. So I'll sit down. I can be in a corner if possible. A lot of times now, like at church, because I'm a pastor's wife, I can't really, my best place is to sit in a corner and just be watching people. The privilege of being able to do that was taken away from me long ago when I became a pastor's wife, right? But when I still have that small privilege, when I go into places where nobody knows me, I love it. I just sit down and be observing. I love observing human dynamics. And one of the things that I've noticed is, listen, if you have a team, okay? If you have a team, let's say somebody that is the head of a department, let's say at work, okay? At work, and the person heads the department and the person deals with a slack hand, or the team generally deals with a slack hand. They're just like, why is this leadership, senior leadership, people telling us all these things? And if the leader is like that and has bought into the whole slackness thing, if a new person comes into that team that is diligent, that shows up on time, that always does their best and gives their best, that always pushes for things to be excellent, they have two options. You see, the leader has an option to say, this is a better way of operating, you know, and to learn from that person that has, because that's an opportunity that God has brought into that team to teach them how to go to the next level. If they observe and say, the way we've been lazy, we need to up our game. So they can do that and actually then bring the whole team up to that new level of the person that has just come into the team. But what tends to happen is, because the head of the department or whoever it is and the team, they're set in their ways, they're unflinching in their commitment to slackness, what happens is the new person give them last, give them like 3 months. What you notice is the person will begin to take the shape of that team. They too will begin to sort of relax in the kind of work they do. They too will begin to sort of like, I can't come and kill myself. They will learn the ways. Unless it is, and it is rare, I'm yet to see somebody that is so resolved. Like, no, I refuse to learn their ways. It's very hard. Because as human beings, we tend to conform more. Right? That's why even God said, be conformed to what? The image of Christ. It's our nature to want to conform. You don't want to stand apart. So it's very hard to say, I will stand my ground. I'm not, no, it's rare. Most likely you will change. You too will become like them. So what am I saying? When you are like that, if you deal with a slack hand, they say, it doesn't matter. You are teaching somebody that you have authority over to become like that too. Including your children, including your team, including anybody that you're exerting any kind of influence over. All right? They will learn that behavior as well. The next one is, if you truly want God's best for your life, okay? God's best for your life requires obedience and faithfulness, not just obedience. Joash was obedient. Elijah said, do this, he did it. Do this, he did it. Shoot arrow, he shot it. Open window, he opened window. Carry arrow, he carried arrow. Do this one, he did it. But faithfulness is protracted effort, sustained effort. So God's best for your life will require perseverance in addition to excitement of wanting to obey God. It's obedience and perseverance. Obedience and continual obedience. God's blessings and his victories that he wants to bring into our lives are actually limited by the faithlessness of his people. And this faithlessness manifests itself as a lack of perseverance. Do you know how I know that you don't have faith for something? Or how I know that I don't have faith for something? How do I know? If you don't believe you are going to win, your actions will reflect it. You will give up at the first hurdle. Listen, this is why it requires perseverance and sustained effort. If I tell you now and I say, come to this place and meet me at 9 o'clock on a particular day, and I'm going to give you something, and this is something that you definitely want, Okay. Now, I don't know you personally. Some of you listening to me, you do know me personally. And I want to believe that my integrity is at the point where if somebody knows you personally, then they have the faith to say, okay, definitely they will persevere. Okay. But let's say you're just some random, this is your first time listening to this episode. And I say that every listener of this episode, I'm going to be somewhere at 9 o'clock and I'm going to give you something that you've deemed valuable. All right. You just need to turn up. Now, if you get there at 9 o'clock, and you don't see me there because you don't know me, because your faith level and confidence level that you're going to get that thing from me, that I'm going to show up, is sort of, is kind of so-so. Maybe you wait till 9:05. You're going to leave. Oh, you will leave. Or let's say on your way there, somebody comes and says, ah, where are you going? Ah, I'm meeting with this, you know, lady called Olaumi Brigway. She said, ah, really? There's something else I want to show you. Ah, come with me. You can abandon the meeting with Olaumi Brigway and go. Right? Do you see what I mean? So when your confidence level, faith level is low, it is reflected in a lack of perseverance. But if you absolutely know that you are going to get that, that God has said this thing is yours, no matter how many obstacles have been thrown in your path, you will not give up. You will keep going. Why? Because you have absolute conviction that this thing is yours. So it takes both aim, like saying, I'm going to go and do something, and sustained effort to completely take over and manifest whatever it is that God has put inside you. And where that sustained effort, which is dealing with a diligent hand, not a slack hand, if it's missing, then we are really not going to manifest our best in God. And the final one is, I mean, this is simple. Opportunities are being wasted. People are wasting opportunities because they think when the big opportunity comes, I'm going to be diligent with it. But it doesn't work like that. If you've been showing up at work and you've only been doing the bare minimum or just enough to get by, and you're thinking when they say that they're looking for people to promote and you hand in your application and they can see everything that you've done, it's not magic and God is not wicked. People think, oh, God will favor me, God will favor me. But how is it favor that God will bring somebody that is dealing with a slack hand and hand them over and hand them a promotion to go and work with somebody that has been diligent and pass over someone that is diligent in order to give it to their quote unquote child that has been a slacker? That would literally invalidate his character as a God of justice. So he's not going to do it. Opportunities are being wasted. When the arrow of the Lord's deliverance is still present, like it was still present on Joash's table, you have to shoot your arrows. You have to exhaust every arrow you've been given, the time you've been given, the energy you've been given, the resources you've been given, the relationships you've been given. If the opportunity is still around, make the most of it. Take advantage of your strategic moments, because when that moment is gone, so is the opportunity. And this is why we experience delay. Because what will happen is in the cycle of life, another opportunity will come, but time would have passed. Time would have passed. Okay, so very quickly to wrap this up, what are the practical strategies that you can deploy to begin to retrain yourself and to bring that area of your life that has become slack into diligence? I have 8 very quickly that I'll go through. The first one is you have to retrain your brain because it has become a habit. It's really biology or chemistry, whichever way you want to look at it. The brain is used to showing up a certain way. So character has been formed. So we need to retrain ourselves. And the way you do that is with scriptures. You have to begin to call yourself first of all. Don't try doing it with actions first, because you will try for 2 weeks and the overpowering habit will take over. You will abandon it. So start with words, where you retrain and rewrite the tables of your heart. The Bible says this by being an oracle, by speaking, right? By speaking. So you begin to say, I am a diligent person. I am a diligent person. When you have an opportunity to be diligent, you show up and you do your best to be diligent. But it's more important to speak words that are in line with who God says you are. You say it, I'm a diligent person. I show up, I give my absolute best. Whatever my hand finds to do, I do it with all my strength. Speak it. Take scriptures and use scriptures to rewire your subconscious mind. That's number one. The second one is create habits in order to succeed in the long term. So form habits around the things that will require sustained effort. If someone says they're going to run a marathon, it cannot just be, oh, when I feel like running. they have to literally create a habit out of it, so that they're saying, okay, 3 times a week I'm going for a run. They may start with 5K and then increase it gradually until they're able to run the 26 miles. But there has to be a habit. If anything is going to take a while, more than the short term, you have to create a habit or habits or routines around that thing. Number three is know where you are and where you're headed. What do I mean by that? You need to have clarity. Now look at Joash. Joash was so engrossed in his present. So he knew where he was. He knew what the current situation was. But he didn't allow himself to cast his vision far into the future to see that if I just put more effort into this thing, we're going to literally remove Syria from the lips of Israelites as an object of fear forever. So he had no vision. His vision was very limited. It was only completely constrained by what was happening now. So clarity, looking at it and saying, okay, it's just one report too. But if this report, for example, if it ends up getting into the hands of the CEO, and would I not want them to say, who wrote this report? Wow, go and call this person. They have insight. They're really good. They're excellent, etc. So you have to look beyond, oh, it's just one report. Oh, it's just this 5 minutes. It doesn't matter. It does matter. So expand your vision. Begin to see things beyond the present, beyond the immediate consequence, quote unquote. Because a lot of times the truth is the immediate consequence is not that great. It's not that great. So if someone comes back from work and literally they spend 3-4 hours watching Netflix, the immediate consequence is maybe the kids eat cereal for dinner or something. As it's not... The reports you are meant to write, you rush in the last 2 days and get it done and submit it. At least you got it done. It's like, so the consequence is not great. But the thing is, you have to think longer vision. You have to think of, what are my children learning about this behavior that I'm doing? How is it going to impact or actually cripple my hopes and desires of starting a business or whatever it is? So have a greater vision. Number four is find something that will motivate you to put in the extra work that is required. Okay? Find something that will be a motivating factor that will encourage you to put in the extra work that is required. So it could be a qualitative or a quantitative reward. Qualitative in the sense that if you do this the way you are going to feel, you're going to feel so proud, or somebody is going to feel really proud of you, or it's going to open doors to networks or whatever. Like qualitative, it will increase the quality of your life in some way, whether it's your emotions, your mental health, whatever. But there's also the quantitative. So it could be, if you do this, you're going to end up getting a promotion at work that's going to increase your income, etc., etc. So there has to be something that is motivating you to do your best, to do your best. Honestly, the real or the biggest motivation that we as Christians should have is God wants us to shine in this world. And you can't shine in this world by doing mediocre work. Because that in itself will negate a principle that God has put in place. God wants us in front of kings to testify of his goodness the way people like Paul did. But if Paul was just a so-so writer, or he just knew scripture, like one verse of scripture, and he said, well, I'm an expert in scripture, and he started asking him, and he didn't know anything. Wait, do you understand? These guys were sold out to their craft. Do you see what I mean? So God wants us to be representatives of himself. So that in itself is the biggest motivation we should have, to be our best, to be great representatives of God, of his mercy, of his love towards us and towards the world. The next one is to position yourself as a valuable resource and welcome people depending on you. What do I mean by that? You know how some of the reasons why people say things like, I can't come and kill myself, especially in the workplace, is they don't want to shine too much. Like, if I go and do this work excellently now, that's how my boss will say, oh wow, you were so excellent on that, and they want to give you something else to do. So they sort of want to fly under the radar and not be noticed, so that their time is their own and all those kind of things. No, shine, put your best in, because the more you shine, the more you definitely will get noticed, and the more opportunities you have. And opportunities also mean work. So that's okay for people to want to depend on you. So for example, let's say that you are asked to give a presentation. So your boss calls and says, oh, I can't go and give a presentation on my behalf. If you only do the bare minimum, and then the reports go back to your boss that, oh, she was okay, wasn't outstanding, he's not going to send you again, nah. Or she's not going to send you again. But if you go there and you actually blow the thing out of the water and everybody's raving about it, then your boss will be like, wow, that was outstanding. I want to send you. So people, sometimes you don't know. You have to check inside you. Some of the reasons why we don't really want to shine and to do excellent work is because you know it will create more work. And like, no, I don't want. No, it's okay for people to want to depend on you. It's a good thing. Make it okay. Tell yourself it's okay for people to want to depend on me, for people to want me to help them. This is a noble thing to aspire to. The next one, number six, is act as though your reputation is on the line, because it is. Your reputation is actually on the line. So there may not be any immediate grievous consequence to not showing up as you should. But your reputation is actually being formed in that organization. People are starting to say, oh, she only gives half-hearted effort into this work. But if you're known as somebody that always does their best, that always delivers the goods, that's a reputation built in gold. The seventh one is, don't make plans for compromise or settle short of complete victory. So don't sort of plan exits into the journey. Like when this person starts to harass me, I'll just say, hey, I can't come and kill myself. So you're already planning, you're anticipating that you're going to deal with a slack hand. So don't make those kind of plans for compromise. Don't sell yourself short. And the last one, which is the most important one, there's something that I actually did not mention when I was going through and making deductions from the scripture, was the fact that when Elisha told Joash to take the arrow, the Bible says that Elisha put his hand over the king's hand. And Elisha obviously represented God, the anointing of God, the help of God, the favor of God, the wisdom of God, God in his entirety. And he's put his hand over him saying, I am with you. So don't try to do it in your strength. Anything you want to do, anything your hand finds to do, always go with the strength of God. You are a Christian. This is your advantage. This literally is your advantage. This is what puts you ahead of people that are almost killing themselves to try and achieve the same kind of results that you are achieving effortlessly, because God will drop ideas in your head. You go and implement it and everybody's raving and you're like, what did I do? I don't understand. Do you understand? So don't move forward without God. Moses said, we are not moving forward though unless you go with us. That was a sharp guy. The guy was sharp. Like me, I should go and be fighting giants or people in some foreign land without you. No, I'm not going. No. Unless you go with us, I'm not going. Okay? So Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, representing the help of God. Because of the weakness of our flesh, you know you should give your best, but you feel like, I just want to go home and veg out and talk on the phone and scroll on Instagram or whatever it is. We all have weaknesses. The Holy Spirit is not condemning us for our weaknesses. Do you know what he's doing? The Bible says in Romans 8, he's helping. He helps. He wants to help you in your weakness, in your infirmity. In your infirmity. So always go with God. Involve prayers. Ask the Holy Spirit, pray, worship, ask him for strength, ask him for wisdom, ask him for help. So go with God. That is the eighth and actually the most important strategy that you can deploy to go from someone that deals with a slack hand to someone that is diligent in all things. And the Bible says, seeth a man that is diligent in his work. He will not stand before obscure men, meaning he will not be mediocre. He will not be poor. He says he will stand before kings. He will walk in prosperity, walk in the high places, and the world will know his name. And that's you. Okay? Thank you so much. I'll be back next week with another episode. This is Olamide Brigwe.